All right, we are still in our series in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. That would be the very first one. Let's take our Bibles, please, if you will, and turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10 truly is one of those chapters where it's really a shame to have to disrupt it at any point, because it all flows as one consistent theme that suffers if it's broken up at all. That theme is consistent through the whole thing. So breaking it into parts is absolutely not recommended to maintain the forest, seeing it through the trees. In fact, I'm sure that it'll flow over into next week's study as well, because we just can't do otherwise. But at any rate, though we struggle to maintain the continuity of the passage, there are still some very valuable lessons within the parts. And so this morning I want to preach to you on the subject, the saint, the system, and the subject of sin. Now please, I know that this sounds redundant if you're with us every single week, but please let's not forget that chapters 8, 9, and 10 constitute a single unit. Contextually, we are in a portion of the book that's dealing with the question of whether it is right or not for the Christian in Corinth to eat meat that had been previously sacrificed to idols. The apostle's first conclusion was that there is no particular sin involved in the eating of meat that's sacrificed to idols normally. And that's because, first of all, there's no such thing as an idol. There's no such thing as another God who exists apart from Jehovah. There is only one true and living God. Therefore, to eat meat sacrificed to false gods, ultimately, when all the dust clears, happens to be a non-issue because the alleged God does not even exist. So it cannot be a sin in that sense. His second argument as to why it is not sin was that the meat and the drink does not commend us to God. Men cannot get to God through simple everyday things like eating and drinking, or for that matter, not eating or not drinking certain things. We come to God by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. All right, well, that's all well and good, but Paul is answering some believers in Corinth who believe that because they are free, and no longer forensically anyway under the law of Moses, that they have taken nevertheless their liberty in Christ, and many have done this to an extreme, very much like they do today. So much so that it now looks more like license. Liberty has become license. They have failed to regulate that God-given liberty, and this is the thing that Paul now is duty-bound to correct. One reason for this regulation concerns the principle that he raised back in chapter 8 of the weaker brother. You may be able to handle eating meat sacrificed to idols because of the knowledge that you have, particularly with regard to its non-entity. But others who have come out of that sinful background might just not be able to so easily handle it because they still have a conscience against such an abomination. Therefore, your liberty, you the stronger brother, you ought to regulate that liberty by something called charity, by love. Not only for God, but also for the one whom Christ died, and who just might struggle with this kind of activity that so severely harms his conscience. Yes, a Christian is free in Christ, but he is not free to do whatever he wants. We ought not to do something, for example, that will only take us further and further away from God, even if that activity actually falls into the realm of neutrality, which frankly very few things do, if the truth be known. The activity may be legitimate, but not if it is causes someone else's demise. If we're in doubt about a matter with regards to our conscience, we should, if in doubt, do what verse 23 says, we should cast it out. Notice, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. That means all things are not helpful. They don't help the cause. In other words, I can do everything within reason. That's not obvious sin theoretically. I can do that in Christ through grace. But all those things are not necessarily going to be helpful for my personal walk of faith with God, and could actually be detrimental to the walk of others. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Not everything builds me up. Not everything builds up someone else. So what we have here is a classic example of the pastoral balance that the Apostle Paul demonstrates as he answers these extremely difficult questions. They were difficult in that day. To us, it's no big deal. We're not sacrificing meat to idols or participating in the sacrifice. But Paul has reinforced here the grace principle, but now he's going to tell them that there are dangers even within that realm of taking liberty to an excess, which is what many of them had done. You see, it would have been a much simpler problem if it was only an issue of people going to the marketplace where that meat had been sold, it had been sacrificed to the idols, and you can get it for pretty cheap at the market. The weightier matter, though, concerned people that had been invited to these devotional dinners and banquets and various festivals that were being held in the various temples of any number of non-existent gods. In other words, you had to go to the temple, and the part of the worship of the god was the eating of the meat, you see. That went way beyond the issue of simply purchasing meat in the marketplace and eating it with a clear conscience either in your home or even the home of somebody else. Some were actually going to the various temples that were lined up on the walkway up to the Acrocorinthus, sitting down in these pagan dwellings where worshiping these false gods in these pagan feasts. Now granted, their heart wasn't in it. They might have been saved, they might have been true Christians, but yet they're identifying with false pagan systems in a very visible way, and that is what they were doing. So Paul comes in and says, listen, though you may be able to do this in good conscience, knowing that the idol is nothing, and theoretically you're in your heart, you personally are not worshiping this false god, you still cannot ignore, as a result of your hard-headed will, the spiritual dangers that are knocking on the door. And if that weren't enough, the real matter was guilt, the disastrous nature of association that these people hadn't even considered. Friends, what we associate with in and of itself may be okay. In other words, you can't really put your finger on it and say, well, that thing is sin. But the association is something completely different. Guilt by association is a very real thing. May I say there's a tremendous relevance in this for us today in our contemporary age, because many, I think particularly younger people, are asking the question, what ought the Christian attitude to be toward the world system? How do we react towards these so-called gray areas where the Bible doesn't directly speak to an issue? Because that issue it didn't even exist in Bible times. So how could the Bible even address the contemporary issue of today? Well, let me say that the Word of God, though it may not mention a certain thing specifically by name, it nevertheless is always relevant. And it's relevant because of principial information that we so often willfully neglect. Look, friends, in the realm of iniquity, there is nothing new under the sun. Likewise, in the realm of righteousness, God has given to us the answers that we need for any problem that just might be perplexing us in this very late hour in the 21st century. The problems associated with paganism in the Corinthians' day are exactly the same as the problems that we face in the world today by principle. And praise God, the answers are still the same and are still able to work in this very late hour. Now, if we were to work our way down through this passage and substitute some of our modern issues into the text for some of the ancient words that we find in the portion, then we would find that the applications would not have changed even one iota, particularly when we consider how more than ever the church in the West is actually mimicking the church of Corinth in all of its gross carnality. There can be little doubt, beloved, that the 21st century Christian has also gone to the extreme of valuing his liberty more than he valuates his holiness. In fact, a casual reading of many of the Christian paperbacks on the Christian bookshop shelves indicate right away that there is this attitude that because I am saved by grace, that I can just flaunt my liberty to the extent of where it takes me right to the precipice of flirting with the world. And that's why that in so many quarters within Christendom, the demarcation lines between the world and the church have become, in my humble opinion, nearly invisible. Beloved, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. The problem is not that the ship is in the water. The problem occurs when water starts getting into the ship. Compromise with the world is a danger that the church has always faced and that is facing today in unprecedented record. And yet many Christians, and I think, I don't want to pick on millennials, I really don't have anything against millennials, but I think particularly that generation, have a very, very tough time seeing the clear and present danger that exists in rubbing shoulders too closely with the world system, even though they may possibly have even grown up in Christian homes. They have never felt the bite and experienced the ramifications of the venom of the serpent in that regard. Compromise with the world affects not only the witness of the church panoramically, it affects you individually as a single spiritual entity. If you flirt and flaunt your liberty in Christ within the world, the chances are very great that you will be affected spiritually. You'll recall how the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount likened the act of lusting after a woman in your mind with your eyes to the actual sin of adultery itself. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. He also likened the sin of hatred in your heart and hatred in your mind to the sin of murder, as if you actually had pulled the trigger or inserted the knife. Blessed is the man who can see the mark that a presumably innocent activity can leave on that tiny little core of self, which no one sees in this life, but which each of us are going to have to enjoy for as long as that little mark is there. For better or worse, the core part of my existence. One man may be so postured that his anger rises to the occasion of shedding men's blood, the blood of thousands even, while another, regardless of how angry he gets, can kind of laugh it off or whatever. But that little mark on the soul, it may be much the same in both. Each has done something to himself, which unless he repents of that thing, is going to make it harder for him to keep out the rage the next time he's tempted. And in fact, will make that rage even worse when the temptation raises its ugly head again. But each one of them, if he seriously turns to God, can have that twist in the central man straightened out. And each is in the long run doomed if he will not. The bigness or the smallness of the thing seen from the outside is not really what matters. What matters is the imprint that it leaves on that person's soul. So why can a tiny sin of thought that seems to be just that, a thought, so harmless and so innocent, be just as dangerous as if I had maliciously, blatantly done something for which I can be locked up? And the reason on the spiritual level is because there is a progressiveness in sin. And if something on your heart and mind is left there, never dealt with, never erased, then that little mark on the soul will eventually do like what cancer does. It metastasizes and it spreads. Starts off as a little thought in your mind. It works its way down into your heart, on into the affecting of your character, and then into your personal being, which could be permanently stained. That's what James meant when he is talking in the opening chapter of his epistle. He says, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." It's far better to just stay away from something that could potentially lead you into trouble than to court spiritual disaster, even if it's only by association. And this is what we have a big problem with today, because we want to say, unless you can put your finger on a verse that tells me not to do this thing or to be associated with this thing, then I really have no time for you. I can hear the Christians in Corinth saying, "But I'm just sitting in the temple. I mean, I'm not worshiping their God. I'm just eating their meat." Well, I can see that, but it's the association that not only may confuse and damage your brother who does not understand why you are in that hellhole, but which just might lure you into an awful spiritual catastrophe because your guard has been let down. Yeah, but thoughts are harmless. Well, those harmless thoughts, more often than not, lead to heinous sins. Everything that is prosecutorial began with a thought. In the same way, what we think of as a harmless association leads to spiritual disaster. That's the point of the passage, really. And thus the heart of a compassionate pastor is what you see in verse 14. "Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." You're setting yourself up for a big fall. It's if he takes a seat beside this young Christian and puts his proverbial arm around him as he's struggling with sin and temptation and backsliding and the attraction and magnetism of the world. Then he says, "My dear brother, run. Run from this idolatry and leave it far, far, far away from your rearview mirror." Beloved, that is usually always good, godly counsel. That's what's needed today. Young people, that's what you need to hear, because you're not going to hear it anywhere else but here. And this particular passage now, I think, has four elements of admonition for us. It makes four specific points, and so let's see if we can try to elaborate them. The first two are right in verse 13. So, number one, do we understand as believers, and we are talking to Christians this morning. I realize that a good many independent Baptist churches do not talk to Christians on Sunday morning. I do. And I think it's more important to do that. So let's make our first point this. Do we understand this morning that temptation is unavoidable? Temptation itself is not sin, but you will not be able to avoid it because you have an infernal enemy. Notice what 13 says. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." The point is simply this, with some derivatives as tentacles. Christians are guaranteed to experience temptation. Mark it well. And the temptations come in many, many modes, even within the realm of idolatry. Now, there are two aspects of that that God wants us to apply to our heart. Number one, he wants us to know, first of all, with regard to this temptation issue, which is unavoidable, is that the issues that the church was struggling there in the first century, that those issues were not insurmountable. Right? They were, notice what it says in verse 13, they were common to man. You want to talk about liberty. How liberating is that? I'm not the victim of some isolated case that only occurs in one generation, and I just happen to be the unlucky one. I'm not the only one facing this hurdle, this mountain of potential sin that's staring me in the face out there yonder. I'm not the only one with this problem, even though sometimes I tend to feel that way. I mean, nobody puts their arm around me and says, you know, I have that problem too. Nevertheless, God's word stands forever. I can't be the only one. That's a very liberating thought. Yeah. In other words, I'm not some kind of a freak with problems from Mars that no one can relate to. The temptations of life consist of typical human experiences. That's what he's saying. Now, friends, here's why that's important. Far too often, I think that this verse is falsely interpreted with reference to diminishing the temptation that tests our limit to the extreme. In other words, people take verse 13 to mean temptation's no big deal and you ought to be able to overcome it because, after all, God says, you know, it's no big deal. We make it say something that it really doesn't say. It gets used to create this illusion that the war against temptation and the devil behind it is really no problem at all. I mean, after all, God will never let us face something that we're not imminently qualified to face. But then when life throws things at us that completely, literally, almost overwhelm us to the point of death, we wonder then why our experience as a believer doesn't seem to match my misinterpretation of this verse. And consequently, people lose heart because they think that their experience doesn't match Scripture and they lose confidence in the Word of God. Friends, mark it well, Paul never, ever trivializes our warfare with wickedness. Never. The context is emphasizing what he's saying there. He's emphasizing the everyday stuff of life that the devil uses to throw at us that more often than not succeeds in the diabolical purpose. Friends are separated. Fellowship is destroyed. Testimonies are wrecked. Churches are split. And I can go on and on. Families are broken up. In the first century, it might be meat sacrificed to idols. Today, it might be the color of the carpet. It's everyday stuff. Stuff that can be overcome with the help and power of God and your determination to be mature and to cooperate. It's a very liberating thought. But that which is liberating can also be very frightening because it comes with a warning in verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. This is to the stronger brother that knows that an idol is nothing. Oh, so you can do anything you want, huh? Take heed lest you fall. Secondly, a nonchalant approach to the temptations of life just very well could result in a cataclysmic defeat. Somebody says, no, that's not possible. I would never stoop to bow down to a god of stone. I think that idols of made of wood or even jewels and precious metals, they're nothing to me. Listen, these Corinthians, they were heading for exactly that. They were going unwittingly and ironically, they were going right down that very road towards idolatry. And the irony of it all was that it was in the name of celebrating their liberty. What a remarkable thing. Oh, the subtle wickedness of sin, the genius of the devil. I mean, how we could actually be pontificating a correct spiritual principle, but the very idea is idolatry decked out in Christian clothing. They're participating in this idolatry, which was just another step further down the staircase into the eventual pit of demonism. But what leads to such a massive fall? Well, two things. First, overconfidence, self-confidence. Second, lack of God confidence. Some of these Corinthians felt that they could never fall down the manhole of sin into the sewer of iniquity. They felt that they could handle the Acrocorinthus and those dozens upon dozens and dozens of Vestal virgins and pagan temples and meat sacrificed to idols. They could stare the devil himself right in the face and come away completely unaffected. And Paul says to them, take heed. Take a closer look. And realize that you, Mr. Strong Brother, Even you could very easily be heading for a titanic fall. You need to be realistic. Beloved, do we understand this morning that sometimes the best way to move forward for Christ is to take a couple of steps backwards? Backwards from yourself, not backwards from God, but take a deep dyed dose of realism, understanding in humility that you really are vulnerable as a piece of flesh and blood, that you are dependent totally, completely, utterly upon God, and that, yes, you can fall. He made that loud and clear in the history lesson back in verses 1 through 12 that we looked at last week. These people had all the blessings, every privilege that God could have possibly given them, but they took their supernatural heritage for granted and they fell into the most diabolical sins imaginable. They became too familiar with the things of God, too self-confident that they were his chosen people. Listen, that can happen in your life too. We can get so comfortable in a type of a Christian atmosphere that we let our defenses down. And then we go out into the world virtually defenseless, so overconfident that the very first dart that the devil shoots gets you right in the heart. And just like Peter then, your strongest points now all of a sudden become your weakest. And you can say the same for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Jacob's dozen, Samson, the churches of Sardis and Thyatira. They thought that they were rich and increased in goods and had need of nothing. Jesus came and says, "You're blind, poor, and naked." Friends, it's really time today for somebody to fire a warning shot across the bow. When you think that you have arrived, that you've gotten to some kind of a spiritual mountain peak, I have arrived at the mountaintop. It's just at that point where you are now officially in huge potential trouble. You are now a prime target for the biggest fall of your life. And the only way to be secure, is to really to not stay where you are. You need to go on for the Lord. You know, during a military campaign, a young captain was recommended to Napoleon, who happened to be the emperor of France, and this man was recommended for promotion to a higher rank. Napoleon asked, "Why do you recommend this man?" And they answered that through these very unusual circumstances, he had exemplified this courage and this amazing tact and cleverness that had won a great victory several days ago in a skirmish. Napoleon said, "Good, that's tremendous. Now, what did he do the next day?" See, that wasn't the end of the matter. Where do you go from your spiritual victories and your spiritual mountaintops? Because that's when you're most vulnerable to fall. Now, friends, don't misunderstand, please. I'm talking to Christians this morning, and I'm assuming that you all know what that means by definition. We are not talking from a divine standpoint. We're talking about security. Our security rests only in our supernatural position in Christ. That cannot be moved. And therefore, we cannot be moved. Well, does the song say, "Time the bond shall never sever." But from a human standpoint, with regard to our sanctification, our personal security rests in the way we conduct ourselves as we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God and being in that proper frame of mind and condition. So, yes, point number one, temptation. Unavoidable. You've probably already been tempted to this morning already in ways that you hadn't even thought about. But this is the good news. The sin that it will give birth to, if you yield to it, is escapable. Notice in verse 13, "There is no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. Some of these people were actually just frankly overwhelmed, overcome by temptations. And to them, Paul doesn't just bring a word of caution, he brings a word of comfort. God doesn't tempt anybody with evil. He will never solicit a man to sin. But God does allow the devil and his forces to tempt us as an effort to strengthen us whenever we have successfully overcome the temptations. Did you ever think this? And don't say that you haven't, because if you're in the battle at all, you have said at one time or another, if I face that temptation one more time, I will crash and burn. Now listen, friends, we are all in the same fire, right? We all face these temptations that are common to man. But praise God, if you belong to him, he is faithful, and he will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able. And this is what believers need to hear in this day and age, bombed with such an effulgence of filth, that God provides a way of escape that you may be able to bear the temptation. He gives the strength to the child of God to endure. And that's really what the idea of escape there, that I'm going to land in a safe place when it's over. I endure the searing licks of the white hot flames of this temptation. This is the second time, by the way, that Paul has said God is faithful. He started off the epistle that way. Chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful. And then Peter, in his second epistle, adds on to that when he says in 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. See, God is faithful. That's theological. The Lord knows how to deliver those out of temptation. That's practical. So what do we need then? Well, what we all need is a very humble realism. You're not so big and bad. You're no match for the devil. Neither am I. We need to know our weaknesses, and we need to know our strengths, and that sometimes even our strengths can be turned into our weaknesses. And finally, that our problems aren't really greater than anybody else's. The devil can use simple, everyday, basic stuff to wreck your life with. He doesn't need to dig something up out of Pluto. We live in a world of common experiences, all of which can be overcome. And so in this one case anyway, we could all benefit from some divine optimism, knowing that nothing has come across our path that is not common to man, and that others have not been tempted with that same thing, or that they have been tempted with the same common stuff or by anything that a child of God cannot overcome. No believer can never claim, when overwhelmed by temptation, the devil made me do it. God didn't give me the strength. He didn't show up when I needed him. The Bible says, notice, he will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Help us to land safely on the other side when that trial is over. He will provide the way of escape, not out of the situation, not necessarily. He'll get us through the thing and onto safe ground. Doesn't the Word of God say that over and over again? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. They shall not overflow thee. When thou passest through the fire, it shall not kindle upon thee. The Bible is full of this kind of stuff. God is able to see us through our trials. Now there's a warning here for us all. These Corinthians chose, of their own free will, to live dangerously. Right near to the edge of this pagan world of idolatry and sin, even surrounding themselves on purpose with things that would inevitably be temptations for them, and these things they flirted with. Paul shows up and he sticks right in the dirt a big stop sign, right in the road, right in front of them, and he warns that this very celebration of your justifiable liberty in Christ was going to lead to a lamentation of disaster. And the command is categorical. You can't misunderstand verse 14. There's nothing ambiguous about flee from idolatry. That means don't flirt with it. Don't think that you're so cool that you can handle it. That brings us to the third thing. Not only is temptation unavoidable, not only is sin escapable, but thirdly, compromise is inexcusable. And now you have a much longer section on that, on this third point, which extends from verse 14 down through 22. In verses 14 and 15, the apostle's point is that idolatry is utterly incompatible with faith in God. Would you agree with that? Idolatry is anything that constantly pulls your heart away from the Lord. It's anything that constantly wants to be enthroned there in God's place. Israel's false gods and idols were made out of gold and wood and stone. And if Christ were here this morning, he would say to every one of us and to me too, what is your gods made out of? I mean, you just think about it. It could be the flesh of another person. That's your idol. It can be the paper of banknotes and checks that represent what you have in your account. It could be the stuff of some hobby or worldly interest gone completely out of control. I'm not saying that these things are sin in and of themselves. They are, though, if they take the place of Christ. You know, it's interesting. Paul has already told these people in chapter 6, verse 18, flee fornication. That was an idol. Now he's telling them, flee from idolatry. Even though you know the idol is nothing, that idol can be used of the devil, who's much smarter than you, to lead you into sin and take hold upon your redeemed life. That was something that they hadn't thought of. And here's what Paul is telling them, and he's trying to shock them. This is shock treatment. Idolatry is demonism. It's demonic. Whatever your idol is, it's not something to be fiddled with. It's not a toy that you can just flaunt around this Christian liberty of yours and think that you'll just automatically come away unaffected and completely untainted. You are messing with a plan thought up from the very caverns of hell. And for that reason, he goes on to say that fellowship is incompatible with demonism. And that's in verses 16 through 22. Now notice this is very fascinating. He's playing here the fact that they were already having what was called the love feast, which would later become what we know of as the Lord's table. I was going to have the Lord's table this morning, but we're going to save it for when we get to the end of chapter 11, where we normally have it. But at any rate, notice verse 16. He's using this as an illustration. In fact, he has two consecutive illustrations. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? Mark that word communion. All right, fellowship is the idea. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion, there it is again, of the body of Christ? Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers. All right, that word partakers is another word, all right, pointing to the oneness of the event of that one bread. So you have those key words, communion, partakers, that point to this theme of this section, which is fellowship, all right, along with the sub-theme of the thing that triggers the fellowship, namely, in this case, eating. In fact, eating is in both illustrations, right? Do we understand that? Baptists get a bad rap for that, don't they? Wherever there's a Baptist, there's food. Yeah, that's right. And same thing with you. You know, you're a pagan, you have your food feast too. Let me go over the illustrations. Again, verses 16 and 17, right? We act out of the oneness of our fellowship at the table, right? We're not, I mean, there's a oneness in what we do when we have the Lord's table. Christians with Christ, It's an emotional thing based on it, on an actual theological fact. And then in verse 18, he moves to the same thing with Israelites and Jehovah God in the Old Testament. Notice verse 18. Behold Israel, here's the second illustration, after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partaker of the altar? In other words, when an Old Testament worshiper brought an animal to be sacrificed, the carcass was divided. It wasn't fully consumed like a burnt offering. But if it wasn't a burnt offering, the priest and the offerer would share in the mutual sharing in the of the rest of the meat, which was part of the worship of God. That's why non-Jews were forbidden from these sacrifices. So you have a fellowship going on in the Lord's table or the love feast. It was Christians with Christ. In Old Testament Israel, it was Israelites with Jehovah. And then he says that to bring apart the contrast of those things. Pagans have fellowship with demons, you see, in verses 19 and 20. Notice, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. See, the primary emphasis of these three illustrations is oneness. Fellowship is the reason, by the way, for the, that's why the usual order of the Lord's table, the bread and then the cup are reversed here. Because the cup is actually mentioned first because it carries the stronger connotation of oneness. If we raise a glass, you know, that's always been the kind of the idea of communion. Let's agree on this. All right, so let's cut to the chase. If you go, you're a Christian in Corinth. You decide it's no big deal for me to go up to this pagan, fake God's temple, sit down at this idolatrous hellhole, and eat this meat sacrificed to the idol. Paul says you need to know this. You are fellowshipping with that idol the same way that we fellowship with one another when we observe the Lord's table, where we remember Christ in his death. There is a communion going on. And you can rationalize all you want to. I don't believe in the false deity, but you are partaking in that thing. The awful thing is that what he says in verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice the devil. So here I am. I'm a member of the First Baptist Church at Corinth, and I decide I'm going to the pagan temple tonight with my lost neighbor for a pagan festival. You are worshiping demons when you do that. See? I would not that ye should have what? Fellowship with who? Devils. So the idea that he's making is that mutual fellowship with God and with demons is impossible. That's just not happening. You may think it, you can manufacture that it's happening in your mind, but it's not happening. So the apostle is laying down the foundation for really the doctrine of separation that he's going to develop much in a much greater way in 2 Corinthians, particularly chapter 6, verse 14. You know what he says there, right? I would understand if you didn't, because most Christians have never heard this verse before. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion, there's our word, hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? But here he's using, very surprisingly, the Lord's Supper as a shock illustration. Right? Now let's think about the illustration. I'm a Christian, and we very easily could have been participating in the Lord's table this morning, which I'm increasingly regretting that we didn't do. That's my fault. In a spiritual way, we are having fellowship together, okay, with the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that word koinonia means sharing in, okay, the things that are precious to us concerning what his sacrifice did and accomplished. Now, let's be careful. He's not making a case for what Catholics call transubstantiation. You understand that? where the very body and blood of Christ actually enter into the elements, the bread and the fruit of the vine, so that when the priest with his priestcraft prays over the emblems, that they change into the literal flesh and blood of Jesus, and then you consume it like a cannibal? That's demonism. Neither is it what's called consubstantiation, which is what Martin Luther promoted and believed. Even though the bread and wine doesn't turn to the literal body and blood of Christ, nevertheless, the body and blood of Christ literally were alongside, and he used all these prepositions, Luther did, in, beside, with, along, and all this other stuff that was to make the point that he was making, consubstantiation. But the illustration, friends, testifies that that's the emblems. They're like sensitive things that motivate us to remember what's critically important in our Christian lives. They sensitize us to the legitimacy and the importance of that once-for-all sacrifice that occurred 2,000 years ago in time and that was seen in the mind of God in eternity past. Now, you understand. I mean, it's not hard to understand what the purpose of communion is. You go away for a few weeks. You're away from your loved one, whoever that may be, your husband, your wife, your kids. And you carry with you in your wallet a little photograph. And now and again, especially as the time gets longer that you're apart, you lift the photograph and you look at it. And the photograph is, of course, that's not the person. It's not the real article. But what happens to your heart when you look at that photograph? The real love that you have for the real article is stimulated. You don't kiss and hug the photograph. Well, some people do, I guess, but you know, you're embracing that person who is absent in your heart. Well, when we break bread, and by the way, don't just say it's nothing. See, we fall into these extremes. Don't say it's nothing. I hate when people treat the bread and the elements with disdain. Those are holy things. I mean, in and of themselves, yes, they're just bread and grape juice. Okay, granted. But when they're taken, there is something that they're designed to stimulate something spiritual in the heart of a Christian. Namely, a communion, a fellowship that is deepening with the Lord Jesus. By remembering his death, I enter into communion with his risen existence. And I long to have him back with me in the flesh. But let's go back to the first century. When a Corinthian Christian eats meat offered to idols in a place associated with the idol, he's actually entering into a spiritual communion with demons. Just as in verse 18, when Israel ate the sacrifices, it says there that they were partakers of the altar. It's the exact same illustration. And the application is clear that a believer, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament, you partake of the Lord's food, whether it's the Old Testament Levitical lamb or the New Testament love feast. Well, you can't do that with the devil's crowd and stay right with God. All right? It's really the principle. You can't serve two masters. You don't want to be guilty of either giving the impression of or possibly even indulging in some mysterious spiritual union with things demonic and that actually ruminating around in your heart. There is no spiritual fellowship in that because you're identifying with something. The one who had been made one with Christ, think of the awful thought, is now being made one with a demonic spirit. The sacred relationship with the Lord is now swapped for a relationship with the deepest, dyed, damnable evil. It was one thing to eat meat brought to the temple market at home. It's quite another to go to the idol's temple and sit down with these pagans. Our problem today is not ritual paganism. Our problem is the world. It's found in personal habits, personal pleasures, personal practices that relate to the system in which we live. It can actually open up to spiritual demonic forces. And friends, we ask, is it right to do this? Is it right to do that? Is it right to go here? Is it right to go there? The Bible has very little to say about any of those things specifically. But I'll tell you this, if any of it causes you to lose your identity as one of the Lord's own in the eyes of the world, you can be sure that it is wrong. You don't have to even worry about it. When on one day I'm sitting at the table of the Lord, and the next day I've joined myself with those that are godless in places that are so obviously associated with sin, I am now fellowshipping with demons. And that's why he asks in verse 22 the question, are we stronger than God? Really, are you stronger than God that you can do this stuff? That statement is directed to the so-called strong brother who thought that he was sure to enjoy his liberty without falling into sin and that nothing could ever touch him, never be harmed. Well, he's stronger than the weak brother in that he has more information. But there's plenty of historical precedent about playing with sin and tempting God and then being judged by God. So we have this progression. Number one, I willfully, as a believer, choose to associate myself with idolatry that leads to participation in the idolatry. The two things can't be separated. Association is participation. And then two, that participation leads to involvement with the devil and his minions. No, there's nothing behind the wood or the stone. There's nothing in the meat offered to the idol. But what a slippery slope I put myself in. The forces of darkness, the demonic world that hides behind the visible stuff of idols. And so now, I might not even realize it, but an idol is being created in my redeemed soul. And I'm like the frog boiling slowly in the kettle. All of a sudden now, Christ has a rival in my heart. I don't even realize it because the devil's gained a foothold. Friends, he's brilliant at doing that. He pulls this off regularly. And the Bible tells us, don't be ignorant of his devices. Don't give him that foothold. Read about this African missionary. He says, I don't know if this is true or not. If it isn't, I apologize, but I'm just telling you what I read. This African missionary talked about three beasts in the jungle that lay wait on their prey. One is the lion, one is the leopard, and one is the hyena. The hyena, when it captures something, it doesn't immediately devour the thing. It attacks only the vital organs, and it takes a couple of mouthfuls, and then it leaves. The leopard doesn't initially eat the prey at all. It just initially is interested in the desire of the kill. It just loves to see blood, evidently. But the lion, as soon as it makes its kill, immediately devours the victim and doesn't leave anything behind. And the missionary's point was that's exactly what the devil wants to do to you. He doesn't want to leave any of you even left to even recover. Just as the forces of heaven are active in your life, friends, so are the forces of hell. And the devil will stop short at nothing than the destruction of your spiritual testimony until it lies in total ash and smoking ruin and complete shipwreck. And whatever association you're involved in, that little tiny, maybe even microscopic spot within your heart, if he can put his foot into your soul, he's a genius at exploiting that thing to the degree that it can bring you down. And you can't believe the way he can accomplish that. Yeah, you can because you've experienced it. The devil delights in Christians who love to live on the no trespassing borders of carnality. Those who value their liberty so greatly that it compromises their loyalty to the Lord Jesus. That camp so near the enemy territory that they are sitting ducks for the lion. So I want to just ask you, what associations do you have right now that have given Satan a foothold in your life? What idols are crowding out the Savior from his rightful place on the throne of your heart? May I say to you, beloved, this morning, God is faithful. Do you understand that? God is faithful. Greater is he that is in you than is he that is in the world. You know, one of the greatest lies that the devil sells believers is, you can overcome that. That's no big deal. Or the opposite. You can't ever overcome that. You'll never have victory over that. And you will never be what you ought to be. It doesn't matter which one he gets you with. There's a scholar, his name is Carl Armading. He has a rather amusing illustration. And with this I'll close. Armading wrote of an experience he had when he was standing before a cage in a zoo. In fact, I think it was the Woodland Park Zoo in Seattle, actually. He comes here a lot, this guy. And he's standing before one of the wildcats. I don't remember which one it actually was. Cougar, maybe, or something. And he watched, and out of a door at the back of the cage comes this zookeeper with a brush and a broom. He's got nothing in his hands but this broom. And so he carefully closes the door behind him very quietly, and he starts to sweep up the floor of the cage. And Armading says he's watching this scene, and he's actually starting to shake. He's so scared for this zookeeper, right? He says he can feel the hair standing up on his arms and shivers going down his spine because this old man is in this cage with this animal. And so far as he could tell, he didn't have any weapon with him. He didn't have any radio to call for help. He had nothing to protect himself in case the thing attacked him. And yet he doesn't seem to be afraid at all. He's just going about his business. And Armading says, I suppose, I'm quoting him, he says, I suppose that when he got to where the cat lay, he would treat him with the utmost respect. But nothing of the kind. When he got near to the beast, he gave him a shove with the broom to make him get out of the way. And the wildcat made no response except a disapproving growl, after which he went and laid down in another corner of the cage. And Armading got a hold of the guy's attention. He said, Mister, you are one brave man. And he said, no, I'm sorry, thank you, sir, but I'm not brave. And he just kept on sweeping. He said, well, man, that cat must be tame then. He said, no, the cat's not tame. Okay, well, if you're not brave and the cat's not tame, why weren't you attacked? And the old man just stood up and stopped sweeping and said, because the cat ain't got no teeth. That was a terrible illustration, wasn't it? Corny. But here's the deal. The Lord Jesus, friends, took every saber tooth of the devil himself for us so that he really ultimately no longer has any ultimate power over us. That really is the case. The Bible says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And just before that, he said, God resists the proud and exalts the humble. You're going to find yourself tempted this week, even before this day is over, maybe. And you need to know that if you're tempted, there is a God who can cause you to overcome. And if you're overconfident, take heed, lest you wind up in a terrible fall. All right, let's pray. We say to thee this morning, Father, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're so grateful that the Savior has defeated sin and the world and death and hell. So grateful that we can call him our friend and companion today. By his Spirit, we have a helper. Thankful that he indwells us. He is our hope and our glory. We grant that this one that lives in the system of the world, tempted by sin, that they would know that there is a Savior who not only saves from sin's consequences and penalty, but also eventually from its very power. And we thank thee that that is a fact. Lord, if there's anyone here that has no idea what I'm talking about, still lost in trespasses and sins, dead in that capacity, may today be the day of life as they put their trust in Christ and Christ alone. We ask it in his name. Amen.